is 2 Chronicles chapter 14 verses 1 through 7 and chapter 16 verses 1 through 14. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land rested for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars, the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the ashram, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. And the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, and the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered. Chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." Then Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders to his enemies against the city of Israel. And they conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities in Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King of Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blemished towards him. You had done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelty upon some other people at the same time. The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in a tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, speak now your word and help us to hear your words. And in that hearing, help us to find our way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who may be new to our service, this is now the third in a series of sermons I'm preaching through the book of 2 Chronicles. I've titled this K-drama or Kingdom Drama, as we'll be learning about God through all the drama of the 19 kings of Judah. Last time, we saw that the first king of Judah, Rehoboam, despite his incredibly bad initial political misstep, learned from his blunder and ultimately left a legacy of repentance, which the chronicler lifts up for his people and for us to embrace and imitate. Then after Rehoboam, his son Abijah came to power, and he ruled for just 3 years. And so I'm going to skip over him and move on to the next king, King Asa, who ruled, as we just heard, for 41 years. You know, it's like when you study the, let's say, the presidents of the United States, you spend more time with certain presidents than others, right? You're going to spend more time with Washington, Jefferson, Lincoln, FDR, and others, because their presidencies, because of their character or their circumstances or the crises that they face, their presidencies had it was more consequential. Whereas other presidents, William Henry Harrison, Martin Van Buren, John Tyler, Chester A. Arthur, right? Like, we don't know who they are. Like, some of you are probably wondering, are those even real presidents, right? So we're going to spend more time in this series with the reforming kings of Judah, because these are the kings that the chronicler highlights. Remember that he's writing this history for a particular reason. He's trying to encourage a people who have returned from exile in Babylon after 70 years, and he's trying to encourage them to follow God and to show them how to do that. So he's writing a theologically shaped history that illustrates the practical, material, and political benefits of repentance and calling upon God, as well as pointing out the dangers of idolatry and not worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so that's why, for example, when you read the earlier historical record that is written in the Book of Kings, when they talk about King Rehoboam and Abijah, for example, that historian will simply say that they were bad kings, that Abijah, Asa's father, was a bad king. He summarized the reign of Abijah, for example, as, "And he walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God." And so the writer of Kings, that's the way he summarizes their reign. As I said last week, it really matters who's writing your story. And so for the writer of Kings, the implied idolatry of Rehoboam and Abijah resulted in this constant warfare between the kingdoms of the north and the south. The chronicler, though, as you just heard, he rejects that narrative. And he selects just one incident in the life of King Abijah, the one time, perhaps the only time, that Abijah trusted God. And when he did that, God brought about this great victory. And in fact, it's that victory that sets up the first 10 years of Asa's reign. He has peace for the first 10 years of his reign because of the victory that his father had, a victory that he had because he trusted God, right? So that part of the story gets left out in the earlier telling of the story of King Abijah. But the chronicler tells us that because he wants to set up the story now of Asa, that his father acted in a way that honored and trusted God, and that brought about peace and rest for the land. So maybe when Asa saw that, when he saw the power of God to deliver his people, maybe he decided too that he's going to follow God. And so to his credit, we find that in this period of 10 years, he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He pushes for religious reform. He restores his defensive fortifications, and the nation has rest and prosperity. It's a very promising start for King Asa. And then we skip the reading from chapter 14, verse 8, until chapter 16. But in that space, we are told that after those first 10 years, war came upon Judah. Zerah and the Ethiopians attacked, and Asa, like his father, prayed to God, asked God for help, and God gave him, as he had done for his father, a great victory. And after that victory, Asa received a word from a prophet of God who tells him this: the Lord is with you while you are with him. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Right? Those words should be familiar to us, right? We heard something very similar in the reign of Rehoboam. He received a very similar message. God told him, you abandoned me, and so I will abandon you to the king of Egypt. This was also the same message that was given to King Solomon earlier in 1 Chronicles 29. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Right? It's a very simple kind of thinking about the people's relationship to God. Now, we know, of course, that life and faith is never really that clear-cut, right? It's not the case, we know, where there is always an immediate and direct correlation between obedience and reward, between sin and punishment. We know that. We know too many examples of good people who suffer and evil people who succeed. So we accept that. But for the chronicler, in the way he's writing this history for us, the kind of lessons he wants to teach us, this is the simple interpretive key to the entire history of Israel. There is this reciprocity of obligations between God and the people of God. It's what Jesus taught about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He said we are to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? We ask God to forgive us even as we also forgive those who sin against us. God takes the initiative to forgive, but God also gives us the responsibility to forgive in turn. And if we fail to do that, then it harms our relationship with God and it will impede further forgiveness. And so when Esau receives this word to seek God, he takes it to heart and he even more deeply recommits himself to God and his people to follow God. He continues with this policy of dismantling the places of idolatry and false worship. And he even removes the queen mother. He even removes his mother from the throne, from her position, because she had made an idol and worshipped it. Furthermore, he brought into the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. The gold and all the golden vessels that had been plundered by Egypt during his father's reign, he now restores some of that and he rededicates it into the temple for the worship of God. It's a further sign of his commitment to the worship of God and God only. So for 35 years, okay, for 35 years, Asa is described as an ideal king. He's a worthy successor to the ways of King David and King Solomon. And the historian of the book of Kings says, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. He was wholly true all his days. That's his assessment. He had a great reign. He did what was right. And that brings us now to a reading from chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, so after 25 more years of peace, Asa faces another military threat. The northern tribe has been largely impotent. They have not been a problem for Judah because of the victory that his father had won. But now Baasha, we are told, the king of Israel, begins to fortify Ramah, a border town about five miles north of Jerusalem, to restrict migration and travel between the two kingdoms, and clearly provoking Judah. But unlike the last time he faced war, Asa does not pray to God, does not ask God for help, and chooses instead a purely political solution. He essentially bribes Ben-Hadad of Syria to break his agreement with Israel and to form an alliance with him and Judah instead. Ben-Hadad agrees. He attacks Israel's northern border. Baasha then is forced to abandon his plans in the south to protect his northern borders, and Asa then is able to enter those disputed territories and use the materials left behind to build up additional fortifications for his country. Now, when we look at that, when we look at this story, politically, we might commend Asa for his shrewd diplomatic calculations. I'm sure he was proud of himself, right? He avoided a potentially catastrophic war. He forced his enemies to kind of fight each other. And he gained materials to shore up his own fortifications. But theologically, what he has actually and symbolically done is judged by the chronicler. He does not pray as he had done earlier. He goes to the temple not to pray, not to seek God's help, but to strip the temple of its gold that he himself had dedicated to God earlier. That gold, once he dedicated it to God, is considered holy. That is, it has been set aside for God. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. So in effect, Asa is now stealing from God to pay for help from another God. You see what he's done? He's stealing from God to pay off another God. In seeking the help of Ben-Hadad of Syria, King Asa is not merely submitted to them politically, but theologically. You know, the name Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And Hadad is the proper name of the chief Canaanite god, Baal. In other words, Asa has made an offering to Baal and declared that Baal is stronger than the Holy One of Israel. He's acknowledging that the God of Syria is greater than the God of Israel. And that is what is being judged. And that's what the prophet Hanani tells him. He reminds him of how he had earlier trusted God and how God had delivered him. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. This might be a verse that some of you have memorized over the years. Now you can see this in its context. Asa knew from the history of Israel, the history of his people, as well as from his own personal experience, that God delivers those who call upon him and trust him. But now in this moment of crisis, unlike earlier, he does not seek God. He does not trust God. And because of that, the prophet tells him that he has now lost the opportunity to subjugate Syria. In fact, the bribe that he provides for Syria will enable them to become a more powerful threat in the region, and it will lead to unceasing wars for generations and generations to come. What seemed politically expedient and successful at the moment in securing a temporary peace will leave a legacy of violence and war. Then upon hearing this rebuke, Asa might have repented. His ancestor, when confronted by the prophet Nathan over his adultery and murder, repented. His father, his grandfather, Rehoboam, when confronted by the prophet Shemaiah, repented. And both David and Rehoboam and their people were shown mercy for that repentance. But Asa does not repent. Instead, in his anger and rage, he puts the prophet in prison and even cruelly lashes out at his people. Notably, he's the first king to persecute the prophets of God. And we'll see in the coming weeks that this persecution will lead to the rise of false prophets who will speak only what the king wants to hear. They will no longer speak truth to power. They will only speak what will appease the king, and that will lead to a further degradation of trust in the Lord God. The chronicler then concludes the story of Asa by telling us that 3 years later he became severely diseased in his feet. He suffered for 2 years and then he died, presumably from the disease. And in this illness, he had one more opportunity to seek the Lord, but he did not. Despite the severity of his illness, we are told that even in this disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. I should say that this is not an indictment against physicians. This is not an injunction against seeking medical help. It's a judgment against Asa's unwillingness to seek God and God's help for his healing. And this is actually embedded in his very name. The name Asa, it's not a Hebrew name, but it's actually an Aramaic or a Syriac name. I think it may be that his father gave him this Aramaic name in commemoration of the peace that he had, the alliance that he had made with the Arameans or the Syrians. Also, the name Asa means healer or physician. Think about that. Perhaps, again, his father thought, you know, my son will bring healing to the nation. He will mend the rift between the north and the south. But Esau the healer did not bring healing to Israel and Judah. In fact, he made it worse by having the Arameans attack Israel. And on a personal level, Esau the healer sought healing from healers who could not heal him. In this, the chronicler is noting, as he did with Rehoboam's name, the sad irony of Esau's life and name. The healer who could not heal and was not healed. Well, that's the story of Esau. This morning, let me just make one reflection with you this morning. You know, on Tuesday, I was taking an after-dinner walk around the neighborhood, and I happened to see Evan. That's Charles and Bose's 4-year-old son. He was sitting in the car with his grandfather, and so when I spotted him, I waved to him, he waved back, and he just started yapping. He just started, you know, just saying all kinds of things. And unsolicited, as I got near, he informed me of his grandfather's age. And then he asked me how old I was. And so I said, how old do you think I am? Now, I thought he would pick a number that was close to the number of his grandfather. But instead, he said, 19. So Evan is now my favorite child in this church. Evan's generous assessment notwithstanding, I know that I am now far closer to the finish of my life than I am to its beginning. And Asa's life reminds me how difficult it is to finish one's life well. It's really hard. Even after decades and decades of faithfulness, it is still far too easy to lose sight of God's ways at the very end. And Esau, of course, isn't the only one. In the Old Testament, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, they all began extremely well. But they finished their lives, all of them, in disgrace, in chaos, and in idolatry. In the New Testament, John tells us about those who were once a part of the faith community, but who no longer walk with them. The Apostle Paul, too, calls out the Galatians, calling them foolish. Having begun well by the Spirit, they were now seeking to be perfected by the flesh. And Jesus, too, stressed this point when he said, if you abide in me, that is, if you continue, right, if you endure and stay with me, you are truly my disciples. And he further warned, but the one who stands firm to the end, will be saved. I know some of you are very young here, but don't we all want to say, as the writer of Hebrews says, I've run with endurance the race that is set before me. Don't you want to be able to say at the end of your life, as the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, sitting in prison awaiting his death, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Is that what you want for yourself and for others? I'm sure you also have known plenty of people in your life who started well, but did not finish well. It's like Aesop's fable of the hare and the tortoise. It's easy to get lost in the excitement of beginnings of a newfound faith, but it is a far harder thing to maintain a steady faith and to finish well. Now, I think there are a number of things that we could talk about to help us to keep the faith to the end, and I hope to consider those things, some of those ideas, in the coming weeks. But today, I want to leave you with a thought that really, one that I've been kind of struggling with this week, and that is this. When you think about your life, do you think that your best spiritual days are behind you or ahead of you? Do you think that your best spiritual days are behind you or ahead of you? When you think about your life, do you think that you peaked at some early point in your life that is spiritually, or do you think the best is still yet to come? Is your spiritual life largely one of nostalgia for a golden past, or are you excited now about deepening your relationship with God with each passing day? Do you look back and think that you were most spiritually alive when you were in youth group or in college, when you were really involved with the ministry on campus, but now as you've gotten older and busier and more tired, you're just kind of coasting along with whatever spiritual fumes you have left over from those days? Have you resigned yourself that it's not going to get any better or much better, that you are not going to have any more new revelations, that your spiritual life is going to be just so-so, and that is just what it is? Or do you think of your faith like fine wine, getting better with each year, and you're excited about the potential for new things that God might do in and through your life and in and through the life of this church? You know, during this past mission trip to the Dominican Republic, I often thought about my previous trips and how much more work I was able to do previously, or at least how I imagined how much more work I had done previously. So I don't know if I actually did more or not. At one point on the trip, the day before we left, as we were working, there was a young child, he must have been about, I want to say 6 or 7, I think, asked me to pick him up and pick him up from one spot and kind of cross this ditch and put him on the other side. And I said to him, well, I sign language to him, I can't. Like, I'm sorry. Like, my back that morning, I just felt so terrible. I didn't think and I didn't want to pick him up, right? But he jumped on me anyway, right? And so I just kind of, and I just kind of put him down as quick as I can. And my back hurt so bad that day. And I thought, this is going to be my last mission trip. I cannot do this anymore. My best days are behind me, right? So it's a little sad. It's a little sad. I know that some of our young people look at me and think, oh, yeah, Pastor Dave is so old. I can accept that. I can accept that. And maybe there are things that we can't do or do as well as we grow older, but that should not, or that does not mean that we have to stop growing in our faith and in grace and in obedience to God. Maybe I can't go on mission trips anymore, but I can still continue to pray, to recruit, to consult, to encourage, to give financial support. Maybe I can't experience that work firsthand, but I can still be excited for others and be encouraged and be inspired by their testimonies in ways that may be even more profound than actually going myself. You know, once in a while at home, I will get sucked into this, into a cycle of bad news, right? You just see the stuff that's going on in the world, and I just kind of spiral down in this cycle of bad news. And I will fall into this temptation of cynicism, right? And sarcasm and depression. And certain members of my family will call me out on that. And they'll tell me, you sound like a grumpy old man, right? Now, that is a truth I don't want to hear, right? And so when I hear that, I can be like Esau. I can deny it. I can dismiss it. I can get defensive. I can get angry, which is what I often do. Or better, I can repent and learn from that and change. I'm sure that Esau thought, you know, I've been a king for 35 years. 35 years, we've had a pretty good run. I know statecraft. I know what I'm doing, right? So when Hanani, the prophet, came and said, hey, you know, this is not good. He said, hey, you stick to your religious stuff. I know what I'm doing. I've been doing it for a long time. It's really hard to hear criticism, right, to be rebuked about things that you feel very competent and confident about, right? And so it's very easy to get jaded and inflexible, and that is not how we want to finish, right? Hypothetically, you know, maybe you're a really good cook, And one day you make your son's favorite dish and everyone's enjoying it, but you say, you know, it could use a little more salt. Aside from saying, why would you say that to your wife? How would you respond to something like that? How do you respond to something like that? Suppose you, hypothetically, suppose you're an experienced preacher and you go and preach to a group of college students, and a freshman, mind you, comes up to you afterwards and says, you know, that sermon was not very good. It was poorly structured, and you kind of meander left and right, hypothetically, right? How do you respond to that? Denial, defensiveness, anger, or do you consider it thoughtfully and make changes as needed? I know that as I get older, it is harder, right, to change your mind about stuff, to be flexible, not just in body, but in mind, right? But I don't want to become hardened. I don't want to become, you know, so unable to be corrected and change, right? Isn't that what you want for yourself and for the people around you? Don't you want to be able to keep growing, to be flexible, to increase in grace and hope? You can choose each day to seek the Lord and listen to his truth. You know, crisis and problems in life, they're inevitable. There is no escaping it. Just because you're a Christian, you're not shielded from any of that. You're not delivered from all the struggles that everyone else has. But every crisis in your life is another opportunity for you to seek God and his help and his deliverance. And, as we've learned, it is not that you're never going to make mistakes. It is not that you're always going to be wise. It is not that you're always going to be faithful. You will make mistakes. But here's the good news, and here's what we learned today. It's never too late to repent and to turn around. It's never too late. It says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, we can boldly draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need. It says, Paul told the Corinthians, God delivered us from a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. And him we have set our hope. He will deliver us again, and I would add, and again, and again, and again, and again. It says, the psalmist exhorts us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, choose to be open to the truth and to righteous rebuke. Today, choose to look forward to the best days of your faithful journey as yet to come, so that we can all finish well. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that we have heard your word for us and the lesson of Asa's life. To remind ourselves, to be reminded of what you have done in history, what you have done for your people again and again. So help us to choose to follow you. Help us to hear the truth, to receive the truth, and change accordingly. Help us to live in such a way that not only our beginnings, not only our middles, but that our ending may also be good and pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.